Well, we are in the book of Acts, and we have we're in part one, which is Roman numeral one. Coming through, we're at chapter 5, verse 29, where the 12 have been arrested for continuing to speak in the name of Christ, which was, of course, their intention. That was not an oversight. And they are charged with disobedience to the Sanhedrin and with dishonor to the Sanhedrin. You dare to intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And I was reminding you that back in Matthew 27, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. So it's a matter of fact. It's not a spurious accusation. Well, the defense restated, the apostle Peter is speaking, and the others, the giver of the message, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I've noticed that people are quick to try to pick up on this idea that my idea of serving God must mean breaking a lot of taboos and laws and all this kind of stuff, and that's not what they're talking about at all. We are to obey the laws, Peter tells us. Every human, law. We're just to obey it. And that only is interrupted when they are telling us to do something that God's already told us not to do, or telling us to not do what God has told us to do, which is the case here. Christ specifically gave them the commission to speak in his name to all the world. And these people saying you can't do that. So they speak of the giver of the message and then the greatness of the message. It is a message of doctrine, of teaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. This word tree is a generic word for wood, and it's translated a lot of things. I was reading a thing by Arthur Pink, who he never wants to pass by a symbolism that he doesn't want to capitalize on. So he traces the use of the word tree here back to the tree of in the Garden of Eden. You know, well, it's not necessary there. In fact, it's just sulan, and it means timber, and it could be used as fuel or material. The Septuagint, and I give you the LXX, that's the abbreviation for Septuagint, uses this word for a tree, a stake, a pole on which the bodies of executed criminals were hung. And so it's used in that sense here. You hanged him on the cross. The King James Version translates this same word as staves in several verses, stocks in Acts 16, still the word lumber, tree, and then as wood in several places. So let's not build too much of a doctrine on the use of the word tree here. It's just the thing that comes from the tree is lumber, and that's what you hung him on. So a message of doctrine and then a message of decision. Verse 31, him hath God, him that you killed, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This word prince, I find interesting, is a word archegos, and it can be translated prince, captain, or author. It's the leading one, the person leading, the first one. And it's used of Jesus in Hebrews 2:10, where he is called the captain of their salvation. It is used in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus the author and finisher of our faith, the same word. And for to give, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says it's used here genitive of articular infinitive. It means of purpose. So the verse says, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This for to give is shows the purpose of God in doing this. And then the Father exalted Jesus. And while the word exalt, we use it generally to say you've honored somebody, you've exalted them in that way. But it means literally to lift up. And by mentioning here to his right hand, this could actually refer to the ascension, where he was brought up, completing the work of the new covenant, presenting the blood before the very presence of God instead of just the Ark of the Covenant, and then being seated there rather than leaving as the high priest always did. But the Father exalted Jesus for giving Israel the chance to repent. That is, experience a radical change of mind. Repentance, we've sometimes made it too little, like feeling sorry for your bad things. But repentance is metanoia, or the actual change of your thinking. So it's, you're going one way, you turn around, you go the other way. That's repentance. And to receive forgiveness of sins. The word for sins here carries the meaning of missing the mark. And their lives were off track, destined for hell. God loved them enough to send his son to change all of that. So they have talked about a message of doctrine, a message of decision, and then finally a message of duty. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And so the miracles that were being done, both the speaking in tongues and the others, because it was not a gibberish, it was not an ecstatic speech, people just venting their emotions, it was actual foreign languages that the people speaking didn't know. So the Holy Spirit was giving evidence of this, and as well as the healing that had called forth all of this problem. All right, we see then that that was their defense given again. And now we see the deliberation is raging. Verses 33 to 39, the conviction of guilt. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. We often use that that phrase, you know, cut me to the heart or cut me to the quick. It translates Strong's 1282, dia prio. It means to be sawn through, sawn in half. that's really cutting, you know. We'll get to in 754 the only other use of the word. But you think this is a word that indicates a very painful receiving of these words. They were cut. They were sawn through. Then corruption of guilt and took counsel to slay them. You see, if you're cut to the deep by conviction of your sin, it should lead you to repentance. It leads them to try to cover it up. And how to slay these people. Took counsel is in the imperfect tense, indicating an ongoing discussion of how they could kill the disciples. How can we do it without looking bad? They're still pretty popular here among the people. And then the Council of Gamaliel. We're going to hear more of Gamaliel. He was the actual tutor of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul when Paul moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study. It was Gamaliel, this famous rabbi, who he was in his classes. So we find the clearing of the room, verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, doctor here meaning a teacher, a leader, had in reputation among all the people. He was known to be a very famous rabbi, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said, get them out of the room, we can talk. Counsel of Sanhedrin, Gamaliel means reward of God. He was the son of a Rabbi Simeon and grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. He was a Pharisee, therefore an opponent of the Sadducee party. The Pharisees were generally the fundamentalists. They had gone off the rails, but they were the Bible believers and were sticklers for obeying the Bible. He was noted for his learning and his piety. He was president of the Sanhedrin during the reign of Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius. He was one of only seven men in Jewish history to be called Rabban, our master. So when we say he was of reputation among all the people, this is the highest reputation. He was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 22:3, Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel." A phrase meaning, of course, sitting at his feet in the sense being taught. "And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." When they were trying to kill him for bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he did not do, he gives this defense. Gamaliel died, it is said, about 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. The Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition, and I give you the reference there, said, "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law and purity and abstinence died." So this was how much he was holding these values up before the people. So this is the one who stands and says, "Let's send these people out and we'll talk." Because he saw with the discussion how we could kill them, that they were going a wrong direction. So we see then the caution of the reaction. "He said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men." You need to be careful here. And then he gives some examples of why he's saying you're overreacting. The cults of the rebellious. The cult of Theudas. Verse 36, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain." And what happened after he was slain? "And all, as many obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." So the leader died, everything died down. Josephus, in Antiquity of the Jews, speaks of a Theudas of a much later time. Some critics have tried to impugn Luke's inspired words here by demanding that this Theudas be that one, but speaking of the time of Gamaliel, refers to in the days of taxing. Josephus says, "Now at this time there were 10,000 other disorders in Judea, which were like tumults, because a great number put themselves into a warlike posture, either out of hopes of gain to themselves or out of enmity to the Jews." So the fact that there was another Theudas earlier here is not to be certainly disputed. Certainly leaves room for all that Gamaliel mentions without fear of discrepancy. "And obeyed him" is the passive verb, to be persuaded by him. So this Theudas was persuasive man. People were persuaded until he died, and then it died out. Then the cult of Judas. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." With the death of the leader, the followers were scattered. I found Josephus talking about this character. Josephus in Antiquity of the Jews says, "Moreover, Cyrenius came himself into Judea, which was now added to the province of Syria, to take an account of their substance and to dispose of Archelaus' money. But the Jews, although at the beginning they took the report of a taxation heinously, did they leave off any further opposition to it by the persuasion of Joazar, who is the son of Bethus and high priest. So they, being over-persuaded by Joezar's words, gave an account of their estates without any dispute about it. So the main population was cooperating. Yet there was one Judas, a Golanite of the city whose name was Gamaliel, who, taking with him Sadduk, a Pharisee, became zealous to draw them to a revolt, a rabble-rouser, you see, who both said that this taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery and exhorted the nation to assert their liberty as if they could procure them happiness and security for what they possessed, and an assured enjoyment of a still greater good, which was that of honor and glory they would thereby acquire for magnanimity. They also said that God would not otherwise be assisting to them, that upon their joining with one another in such counsels as might be successful and for their own advantage, and this especially if they would set about great exploits and not grow weary in executing the same. So men received what they said with pleasure, and this bold attempt proceeded to a great height. So it was a big uprising with this Judas. And then again in 25:2, he says, besides this, the sons of Judas of Galilee were now slain, I mean that of Judas who caused the people to revolt when Cyrenius came to take an account of the estates. So he references back what he was just talking about earlier here, as we have showed in a foregoing book. The names of those sons were James and Simon, whom Alexander commanded to be crucified. So again, in this example of the cult of Judas, he uses the phrase obeyed him. Again, it's the passive verb persuaded by him. So his argument seems to be that just as Judas's disciples were dispersed after he died, so will Jesus' disciples disperse now that he's dead. Just give it some time. So that's his argument. We've seen this before. And they're all gung-ho until the leader dies and then dies away. So the conclusion of the reasoning, verses 7, 38, 39, may be of men. He says, so, in this case, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Just like I've explained with these other cults. But it may be of God. He was a Pharisee, after all, who believed in a resurrection. Concept of it. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Of course, that's what Saul of Tarsus found he was doing. So Gamaliel, being a Pharisee, could believe in resurrection and accept the possibility that the apostles' message could be from God. So then we find the decision is reached, and to him they agreed. This is a guy that you bowed to his reasoning. So agreed is the passive verb, to be persuaded by him, as these others were persuaded by the cult leaders. Well, we find now the 12 triumphant, 40 to 42, the commandment, they commanded punishment. They're not letting them go lightly here. Whipping, when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Beaten is a strong word that can mean to skin an animal, to flay, to cut the skin off the animal. This is the first record of actual physical suffering experienced by the Christians. The beating was probably the 40 stripes save one, because the beating was so severe that they thought that the 40 could actually kill the person, so they backed off by one. Christ predicted this in Matthew 10:17, but we beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And here it is happening. And then secondly, the warning, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. I liked what G. Campbell Morgan said in his book, Acts of the Apostles. He said, the church's gravest danger has never been created by opposition. When she has been opposed and persecuted, she has been pure and strong. As we see the decay of our culture, as we see Vice President Pence was speaking at a Christian college graduation, and some of the faculty and the students walked out, staged a walkout before, because they didn't like him being represented to their Christian college. You know, as we see this progressing, we say, yeah, but we could be persecuted. Well, that's true. But historically, as G. Campbell Morgan is saying, that will be finally a purging of the church. He goes on to say, never until she was patronized did she become weak. Whenever the church is patronized and admired by the world, she becomes weak. It was like the 50s where everybody was American, apple pie, Christianity. How shall we safeguard against that? We must obey God. So surely as the church is obeying him, she can never be weakened by patronage. She can never be paralyzed by compromise. The obedience to God will not allow us to be patronized, you see. And then courageous praise, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And again, this word council is Sanhedrin. Peter later counseled others, as he wrote in 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Certainly his mind would go back to this first time that it happened, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You take the beatings now. When Christ appears, those beatings will be badges of honor, you know, red badges of courage. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So he learned some practical lessons in all of this, didn't he? All right, then the continued preaching. So they have courageous praise, and they didn't listen. They just continued preaching. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not, as they were commanded, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Ceased not in spite of the direct command that they should not speak in his name. And so we see this was not only public, but also private. Daily in the temple and in every house. All right, I think we'll stop a little bit early there because we come to the stand of Stephen, and this is a new section starting with chapter 6. So we will begin there with the selection of Stephen. Became one of the deacons. And not to scare the deacons, but the first martyr. So just saying. All right. Comments or questions on the first actual physical suffering of the Christian leadership here? All right. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. I'll let the hinds gather their materials for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to turn our attention to you, to these early days of the Christian church, days that were fraught with threats and beatings and problems, even persecution and death, and yet a time of great victory for you, for the baby church. We ask, Father, that you might help us to take such a stand, not out of a holier-than-thou pointing-the-finger attitudes, but by holding on very clearly to what we are taught in the Scripture, to find that we are not patronized, we are not given the accolades of the world. For, Father, we ought to fear that more than anything. So guide and direct us then to take lives that stand firm and strong on your word and on your truth and are vocal, not willing to stop sharing the gospel with those around us. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.